Well, that we would not be tempted to doubt his mercy, but remember that when we do, it is indeed our infirmity and not his. All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles for our first scripture reading, that New Testament reading, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, or some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we switch gears now. The apostle has been speaking about marriage. Remember in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And so first he writes about marriage. That was a question that the Corinthian church had. Another question now that they had is, can we eat meat sacrifice to idols? Is that a lawful activity for us? Well, it is a decent question, and I hope that we're all able to recognize the great pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul here, wanting to provide really down-to-earth leadership in how they ought to conduct themselves, right? And so as a part of his preaching to them here, a part of his epistolary preaching, if you will, he will also tell them how to live as those who are in Christ, as well as inviting them or offering Christ to them, right? I mean, there's more to the Christian life than simple conversion. It is also that we learn how to live and to walk and to glorify Christ in everything that we do. And so now the apostle will descend to as mundane a topic as, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Is that a lawful activity for us? Well, it depends on who you are. That's the real answer, isn't it? It depends on who you are. It depends on the estate of your, quote, conscience. And this is a very interesting thing, because we are wont to say, like Paul does at the beginning of this chapter, that what is right or wrong is absolutely objective in God's sight. And there's a sense in which that's true. It's absolutely objective. And this is why the apostle will contrast knowledge and love here. Now, They're only contrasted sinfully. Let's make sure that we get that, because there is a strain of Christianity that will say knowledge is not important and love is everything. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not emphasizing the one or the other to the detriment of the other. We must, like God, right, in imitation of him, we are commanded to have perfect love and perfect knowledge. Now, we know that we will not approach perfection in this life, but we must have both knowledge and love. If we overemphasize the one or the other, we will end up in grievous error. Grievous error. Sometimes even soul-damning error. I've had conversations with people over the years. I had a conversation with one man who wanted to tell me that the heresy of Monophysitism is acceptable because, you know, Christology is just such a hard doctrine. And so we can believe that Christ was part human and part man. Beloved, we cannot believe that. Because if he's only part human and part man, then he's neither man, part human and part God, then he's neither God nor man. He's something else. And we have confessed from the scriptures that it is necessary for our mediator to be God and man, and that in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied upon by us as the works of the whole person. So we understand that it is necessary to have a divine Savior and also a human Savior, and not something that is a mingling of the two. Okay, so knowledge is necessary. And Paul will tell us also that love is necessary here. And so what is the knowledge, and how is it performed through love? This is the gist of the chapter. So these two things are not in contrast or opposition to one another. They must sweetly dovetail together in the Christian. Beloved, we must be knowledgeable Christians and loving Christians. And these two things must come together in us. So, notice what he'll say. We know. This is not an accident. Paul says, now, as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. It is indeed a human tendency, if you know something, to be puffed up about it rather than to temper that knowledge with love. And so we are guarded here, or we ought to be guarded, we are warned against the human tendency to allow knowledge to puff us up. Okay, so let's put ourselves on notice that we do want to know everything perfectly, as far as we are able in these frames. That is indeed where we're headed, is it not? And the earnest of our inheritance that we have now is indeed a part of that glorious inheritance that we will have, where our knowledge will be advanced to the highest estate that a creature can have. Well, that's what we want even today, as far as we are able. Yet, we do not want that knowledge to puff us up. And so we must temper that knowledge with charity. And you see how they must go together. And charity is the Greek word agape. You know what that means. It is a sacrificial kind of love that seeks the good of the object of its love. Right? So if you love someone with this agape sort of love, that means that you will love them. You will sacrifice your own rights. You'll lay them down. Your own comforts, your own deserts as you see them. You will lay them down for the holiness and edification of another. That's what agape love is. Sacrificial and redemptive, as we've said in shorthand before. All right, so now we also understand that in this life our knowledge will be incomplete. And that's the next point, is that if knowledge will puff us up, it will be because we have a wrong conception of our knowledge. A wrong conception of our knowledge is that it cannot be improved upon, that we've reached this estate and so here we are, and if you come against me in these things, it's because you don't know what you're talking about. Notice what he says. If any man thinketh or think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. And so the apostle will temper even that knowledge that we do have and to teach us not to rest upon it as if it were the be-all and end-all of everything. Because our knowledge is always incomplete in this life. It will always be. That doesn't mean we don't know truth, as Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying. That's why he used the term truth and true truth. That's why he used it. Because people were using the word truth as your truth, my truth, everybody's truth. It's not the same truth. He'll say, no, there's such a thing as true truth. Our knowledge is yet incomplete, and yet we can know things truly. Perhaps not comprehensively, yet truly. It is true knowledge that we know. And that's why Paul will say, we know certain things. First of all, we know in verse 4 that an idol is nothing in the world. What is an idol? It's a falsehood. It's a violation not only of the second commandment, not only of the third commandment, but of the ninth commandment. It's a violation of the ninth commandment because it is the presentation of something that is obviously false. That thing doesn't exist. It has no existence in this world. Paul says an idol is nothing in the world. Now, in just two chapters, he will also say this, that there are devils that stand behind idols. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not unto God. And so the deceiver and those who work with him have put idols out in the world as deceits, as lies, as something that may not be believed by anyone seeking the truth. But if we love God, we are known of God. That is, that love does not generate within ourselves. The Lord lifts up our hearts, gives us new hearts. We love him. Because why? Because he knows us. And so we are focusing our attention then on the true God and away from idols who are nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. There are many that are called gods and lords, but there's one Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, and all things are by him. So, first of all, an idol is nothing in the world. And so, the logical implication that Paul draws from that is because if an idol is nothing in the world, then there is nothing wrong with eating meat that's sacrificed to that nothing. It's God's food that God, the true God, made. And this is why he will say that all things are by this one God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the food that is sacrificed to those idols, guess whose it always was? It was always God's. So Paul will say that there is nothing objectively wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols because those things belong to God. Those idols are nothing in the world. The items that are sacrificed belong to God already. They are always and have been his and will continue to be his. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle there will write, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving and prayer, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That is, it is set apart in our bodies to a holy use. And even meat sacrificed to idols can be in that case. So objectively speaking, there is nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. However, our ethic is not only tied to that which is objective. And this is indeed the wondrous part of what it means to be human. We have something that nothing else has, no other creature of God has in this world, and that is we have a conscience. And a conscience is God's deputy. It's God's remembrancer. It's God's facility that he has put in all those who are created in his image, I believe angels and men. They'll have that rational capacity that there is indeed such a thing as a conscience. A conscience meaning something that tells us whether or not what we're about to do is right or wrong, or whether or not something that we have done is right or wrong. And what we learn in this passage and in other passages is that sometimes consciences can be wrong. Because we're fallen, because we get confused, because sometimes we say we know, and yet our profession of knowledge perhaps is not yet brought to its fullness. We may look at meat that is sacrificed to idols and we may say, that's wrong. We may not partake of that. And when that person who has that kind of conscience says, we may not partake of that, he errs. What he can say is, I may not partake of that because it's wrong. However, we do not bring the behavior of the entire congregation down to the lowest common denominator of the weakest conscience. The standard doesn't change. It is still objectively good to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This is the instance here, and you can fill in the blank with whatever modern thing has been forbidden by weak consciences. Those things are still objectively true and can be partaken of in complete uprightness. There's only one instance to the limiting of the strong man's, the strong conscience menu. And that is that if his exercise of his liberty would work in his brother in such a way, or he has a reasonable expectation that it would work in his brother in such a way that he would violate his own conscience, the weak brother. And so here's Paul saying, can I maybe fill in some of the blanks here? I know a lot of people. And a lot of those people look up to me. And if they walked by while I was eating in one of the shambles, that's what they're called elsewhere, the shack that was attached to the idol house where the meat, after it was sacrificed to idols, was then prepared and served. If someone sees me doing that, they might be, as Paul will say, emboldened to eat contrary to their own conscience, and then after they have eaten, their conscience would strike them. And they would say to themselves, oh no, I have sinned. Paul says, if that's the situation, that will limit my menu. That will keep me from eating meat as long as the world stands. Not because it's objectively wrong, but because if I have a reasonable expectation that I will be seen publicly doing that and be the impetus for someone else violating their own conscience, I won't do that because conscience is extremely important to keep. This is the necessary implication from this passage, isn't it? That we all keep a close watch and a close hearing to our consciences, and that we learn not to violate our conscience in any way. And of course, we understand what the fruit of that is. It's not really good fruit, is it? It's like those figs that the Lord showed Jeremiah, right? It's bad fruit. What kind of fruit? It's rotten fruit. What kind of fruit is it then? It's a fruit that will help our conscience at some point or another to stop warning us. Consciences can be ill-informed, like this man's conscience here that says, no, I can never eat that. We would want, eventually, when it is safe for that man, that he learn how rightly to interact with his conscience in such a way and receive that objective teaching, that knowledge which comes from the Apostle Paul here, which is apostolic truth, which is indeed divine truth, which is what? That an idol is nothing in the world, and the meat sacrificed to idols is not idolatrous in partaking of it. But there are some that don't have that knowledge. And so they ought not to partake of it because although their conscience is ill-informed, they still ought not to violate that conscience. Whatever is not of faith, Romans 14, is sin. That is, whatever cannot be undertaken of in full confidence that we are pleasing the Lord in doing it, then we stay away from it. We might be able, through some good teaching, through some good understanding, to have our consciences raised up once again such that they are not low and weak in that sense. But until such time, those who have a conscience like that should never, never partake of that, because you don't want your conscience to be seared. And that's what happens when you violate it habitually. It will become seared. It will no longer cry out to you. It will no longer stop you from doing that which God has designed it to do, to be that remembrancer and sheriff or deputy, right, in your midst that tells you, stop, you're about to sin. If you say, nope, I'm going to go on through that stop sign. I'm going to go on through that stop sign. I'm going to go on through that stop sign. Well then, sooner or later, the stop sign either is meaningless or is not there. Those consciences can be seared. They can be ill-informed. They can be seared. But they can also be healed. Even if they have been seared, they can be healed. So notice then what an importance God has placed upon our consciences here. That he would even augment his own ethic. Think about that for a moment. That God would augment his own ethic pertinent to how we care for our consciences. So if you come to me and you say to me, Pastor Todd, I'm struggling with this issue. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I will tell you, stop right there before we ever discuss the issue. As long as you don't know if it's right or wrong, you should stay away from it. You will never hear Pastor Todd telling someone, oh, that thing is objectively good. You can go ahead and do it. I don't care what your conscience tells you. No, no, no. No good pastor will tell that to their people. No, we must maintain a tenderness toward our conscience, or we must maintain a tender conscience. Wonderful little book that my wife and I have read most of together, The Importance of Maintaining a Tender Conscience. I don't remember the author. Do you remember who the author is? Crusoe, that's right. It is Crusoe. Yep, that's right. Timothy Crusoe. It's a great little book, and it's helpful for the maintaining of tenderness in our consciences, because although our conscience can be misinformed, if our conscience says no, that should be enough for us to stop. The Lord has augmented what is right and wrong to include in us, not to violate our own consciences, and to include in those who are strong, that we should never induce someone to work against their conscience in whatever it is that we might do, in whatever liberty it is that we might enjoy. Why? Because our knowledge is rightly fused with agape. And so we will sacrifice for their edification. We'll lay down our liberty for their sake, for the sake of their holiness and their ability to move forward rather than stumbling over a seared or violated conscience. That really is the message of 1 Corinthians 8. And let's not limit it to meat sacrificed to idols, because there are all kinds of things over the centuries that people have risen up and said, no, this is wrong. No one can do it rightly. And they were wrong in saying that. What they should have been saying is, I can't do it rightly. And yet, finally, we have to drop the other shoe, and this brings us to a close, and that is that our conscience not only can err in the negative, but it can also err in the positive. And we have seen this among the Reformed Church as well. And so I must bring it up. And there are those that would say, oh, no, no, I can partake of this thing that causes other people to stumble, but it doesn't cause me to stumble, when that thing is objectively sin. Oh, I don't stumble in that. Well, that you put your eyes on it means you've stumbled. That's it. It's wrong. It's forbidden by God. And so we cannot partake of it. So our consciences, beloved, can err to the one side or to the other. That's why conscience can never be king. And so if someone says to you, oh, well, I can't do this thing that I should be doing because it's a violation of my conscience. Well, then, let's start talking about that conscience then. Let's get that built up to where it ought to be, so that we all, with the Apostle Paul, might understand and enjoy the greatness of what it means when he describes it here, to have knowledge. And that our consciences would be informed by truth and not superstition, right? And not in, you know, the more conservative position, that's always the right one, right? No. No. That's not true. It's what God's word objectively says. That's what truth is. And so let us endeavor then to have knowledge a properly informed conscience, and yet a tenderness toward our conscience that we would never violate it, and a tenderness toward one another's conscience that we would never induce each other to violate our consciences. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 8. Let's stand and call upon